We're about to go into John 9, but back up with me, if you will, in John 8 for a moment. I want to clarify a couple of things beginning in verse 21. John 8, 21. It says, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and shall seek me, and shall die in your sin." Remember, we said that sins is incorrect. It's sin, singular in the Greek. "Sin, whether I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, for whether I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins." Here it's plural, correct. "For if you believe not that I am," and the "he" is in italics, so again a claim to deity, "for if ye believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins," plural. Now, what we said was that in verse 21, I think sin is singular for a purpose, because it's the sin of unbelief. That's the root cause of all problems. And obviously, it's the unbelief that keeps someone from being born from above. So the cause or the root is the sin of unbelief in verse 21. Now, the symptoms of that root or the consequences of the unbelief leads to what? It leads, obviously, to ongoing sin in one's life. So he reiterates in verse 24, he says, "I said, therefore, unto you, ye shall die in your sins." In other words, you think, and in this sense, it has a little bit of religious spin on it, because he's talking to people who think that their religious efforts will justify them. And their religious efforts are nothing more than sins. They're something, nothing more than human good. Remember James' statement that to him that knoweth to doeth good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's impossible, Paul says, to please God apart from faith. It's impossible to know him apart from faith. So religious effort does not justify. Religious effort changes no one's position from a child of the devil to the child of the Lord. Now, further down, note again, in beginning in verse 44, he said this. Back up to 31, because a question popped up about this. It says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." So here we have individuals that believe, Jews that believed. As a result, then, they're saved. And then he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." Now, bear in mind, disciple is simply a word that talks about or brings with it the idea of an individual's code of conduct or course of action. In other words, you're a disciple of Christ. That means you're a follower of him. Who becomes followers of Christ? Well, children, believers become followers of Christ, or at least they should. Can someone be a follower of Jesus and not be saved? Surely. Because if you think just following some practices or some precepts or some principles that Jesus spoke in the Gospels will save you, you have all sorts of people that believe the Sermon on the Mount is a basis for salvation. Following those principles, do unto others, be meek, be humble, etc., they think that will save them, and that certainly will not. So his point is here that if you continue in his word, then you are what? You are a disciple. And obviously discipleship is imperative. It's much lacking today. You have a lot of people who come to Christ, but there's no discipleship. There's no growth, and it's reflected in the things they do and the things that they don't do. Now, beginning in verse 44, Jesus makes a clear distinction. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." He's talking to religious, devoutly religious people. "You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, what you may want to do on the side of that verse, reference the book of Galatians, hold John 8 with one hand and find Galatians 3 with the other. Because if you make the statement to someone that not everyone is a child of God, and you begin in John 8:44 showing some people are children of the God of this world, you're going to have some sort of cross-reference to show them, to make the point clear to them. Now, Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26, it says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So if you're in unbelief, you're of your father the devil, you're going to die in your sin of unbelief, you're going to die in your sins of human achievement, because you do not become a child of God except by faith in Christ Jesus. Again, Christ, what does it mean? Messiah, Jesus. Christ, when you say Christ, if you understand, or you say Messiah, you understand what that means. That means you're recognizing Jesus as God in the flesh, who's the Savior of the world. That's important to realize and understand. Now, back to John 8. So Jesus very plainly tells these religious people that they're not saved. They're of their father, the devil. You can't get any more pointed than that. That you can't get any more matter of fact than that. There is no ecumenical flavor in Jesus' words at all. Someone says, well, it's not even very charitable. It's immensely charitable, because love is the motive here. Jesus did everything with the motive of love. His desire is that these people would be saved. But if they think for a moment that their religious efforts can save them, or if they think for a moment that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is their father, then they're extremely mistaken. And Jesus pulls no punches. Obviously, to say you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do, I mean, how much more to the point, how much harder could you be? Now, would that be a fair thing for people to say today? Well, certainly it would be true for all sorts of religious people today. I mean, if I got a chance to meet with the present archbishop, it would not be above me to say, by the way, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you have done. Read the Attorney General in Massachusetts' report on you, and that will verify that. Now, I wouldn't tell you that's the way to win a person, but at the same time, Jesus obviously sees for some people that the only way to move them, and especially pious religious people, sometimes the only way to move them is to deal with them in a very matter-of-fact way. And it's imperative. As a matter of fact, hold on to John in one hand and grab with me, if you will, the book of Jude with the other. Jude only has one chapter. Look at Jude, and we find this. Look in Jude verse 20. Jude says this, Jude the half-brother of Jesus, he says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, and again, that's the issue, faith. Faith comes from what? Comes from hearing or understanding the Word of God. So he says, in your beloved faith, most holy faith, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit, as opposed to praying in your flesh. It says praying in the Holy Spirit is not some gibberish or something. It's praying yielded to the Spirit, as opposed to praying in your own flesh or your own carnality. And he says, keep, this is an imperative, it's a command, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the issue. Eternal life, the coming of Christ, it's the blessed hope of the church. It's the issue. Everything else is a non-issue if a person doesn't know Christ. And then look what he says in verse 22. And he says, of some have compassion. He says, making a difference. And we would agree with that. Compassion usually is the method that you take. Shouldn't approach someone with the gospel in a spirit of one-upmanship or some hidden agenda. It should be motivated by compassion, because you want them to be saved. But look at verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh or by sin. In other words, should we despise the religious agenda of some people? The answer is yes. Religious effort and exercises that some people are involved in, they're blasphemous. Should the believer in any way feel that there's some redeeming value to those things? Absolutely not. It should be offensive. Now, whether you approach the person that way remains to be seen. Some with compassion, and that's the number one thing I would tell you. But others, perhaps, maybe need to save with fear. I think that's a case here where the Lord says, hey, he's not moving them. And so what does he say? And we've seen thus far, building up to this point, how they've been trying to trap him posing a theoretical situation to see if he would anyway try to or infer that they should violate the law. And I think he realizes he's not going to move them. So maybe he injects a little fear here. And he says, you're of your father the devil, etc., etc. And then in verse 45, he says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. What did Paul say? Paul's famous line, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Do you hate me because I've given you the truth? Now, if you feel that what's presented is not truth, well, then it's incumbent upon you. I use the line all the time out of 1 Corinthians 13, charity or love rejoices in truth. Then if you're a believer, you should rejoice in truth. And obviously Galatians 6:1 would tell you, or at least compel you, that if you think I'm overtaken in a fault, not having truth, etc., you should seek to restore. Point out that error. Show me the truth that I'm missing. And you're going to find, more often than not, the response is not going to be, well, let's talk about it. The response is going to be exactly the response that the Lord got. What you're going to receive is somewhat a very cold reception, if not even a hostile reception. Now, if you reverse the situation, if someone came up to you and said, you know, you don't believe the Bible, you're of your father the devil, and you don't even know the gospel, what would your reaction be? My reaction is, I'm thrilled, because now someone wants to talk about the issue of the Bible and the gospel. You know, you could be right. Let's talk about it. Now, I would much rather have someone take that response or give me that response or take that approach than someone that doesn't care at all. These individuals are not really listening to what Jesus has been saying. They're looking for reasons to doubt, and obviously he hits them where it hurts. Now, we saw at the very end of the chapter, in verse 57, he says, then said the Jews unto him, thou art, remember he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And the Jews said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. No, he, I am, a claim to deity. He's claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. Now, verse 59, it says, then, he says, took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Well, because he claimed to be God. And from their perspective, if he's not God, that's a blasphemous thing to do. He says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So obviously he was spared a premature death sentence here, but very clearly, he makes claims for deity. And as we said last time, what would he have to do than the things that he's already done? Or what more things would he have to do than the things that he's already done to prove he was God? You know, would he have to fly? Would he have to, you know, what would he have to do? Some other miracle? And I think the response should be, if you've read the Gospels or even if you know religious people, some of you have shared stories with me how you've witnessed to friends and relatives, and no matter what you say to them, it has no impact on them at all. They're just not, they don't care. It doesn't make any difference. I think it wouldn't have made any difference in Jesus' day what he did, because he did certainly more than enough to demonstrate, as we said, resurrection from the dead. Certainly if he was crucified and he could be resurrected, that should be more than enough. You would think, after, as Paul said, over 500 witnesses at one time seeing the resurrected Christ, that should have corrected all problems at that point. Pontius Pilate should have responded. Herod should have responded. They should have said, we made a grievous mistake here. This man surely is the Son of God. All hail King Jesus. And the story should have been different. But as we commented too, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man begs Abraham to send somebody to from the dead back to his brother's house so they wouldn't come to the same place he was in, what was Abraham's response? They won't even believe if one come back from the dead. Jesus did come back from the dead, and people still do not believe. Now, 9:1 he says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, remember, Judaism at this point is corrupt from a biblical perspective. There's so much nonsense that has crept in to Judaism over the four centuries of no revelation from the Lord, that it doesn't really resemble what Moses would have observed in his own day. But even if you remember from Moses' time giving the Ten Commandments, there's a reference to sin visiting the children of someone, even to the third generation. We refer to it as generational sin. Sin is cyclical. Now, not to talk about that the penalty for sin is owed. For example, if my father sinned, I'm certainly not being judged or paying for some sin he did, and likewise neither will my children. But as that got twisted through the years, the Jews came to this understanding that if you were ill or something, some calamity had befallen you, it was because maybe something you did or something even a parent or a grandparent had done. In other words, you were paying for something. And so that's the question that's asked. Now, just before we get to Jesus' answer, look over whole John 9 and turn to John 11 just for a second to show you something. In John chapter 11 and verse 4, this is another verse you ought to highlight some sort of way, because it deals with the issue of people when they come to the issue of healing. When people say, well, God doesn't want anybody sick, all sicknesses of the devil, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's certainly not true, and Jesus makes it clear. In John 11, 4, he says, when Jesus had heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So, is there some sicknesses or there some circumstances that come our way as a basis for God to be glorified? Yes, and we've seen that further in our study of Corinthians and other places. And you've heard us say that, bear in mind that if you're under some stress, you're under some situation, the Lord has deemed you worthy to bear up under that. We've talked about the word used repeatedly in the New Testament, the Greek word hupomene, talks about you being able to carry a load, to carry a burden, to bear up under an immense load. And obviously, the Lord sometimes chooses us, allows these things to come our way. Why? Because he's deemed us worthy to bear up under it so that we can testify of him. And who gets the glory if we come through it? Well, he should get the glory, not you and I. So here, these Jews, back to chapter 9, they're asking him, well, who's the cause here? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? You know, is he born blind because his daddy was a crooked politician? Is there some reason for him to have occurred? Verse 3, he says, and Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. So again, do we live in a world that's riddled with sin? Surely. Why? Well, because of the fall. Does that mean that anybody who has things that appear to be negative in their life are unspiritual? You know, that's a big thing in the charismatic movement. Whether it makes a difference almost what charismatic teacher you listen to, whether it's, you know, the world-renowned, infamous Benny Hinn or someone else. Someone's always running to the passage in Peter, misquoting it, by his stripes we are healed. No one ever reads the context. The context is healing from sin. Isaiah talks about healing from sin. The fact that Christ bore our sin debt and we are healed from sin, that's where the true healing comes. The physical healings, as Paul says in Romans 8, are not going to be a permanent reality to us till the redemption of our bodies. We live in a fallen world. People still die. And as you know, we've pointed it out for years, it's kind of ironic that the people claim by his stripes you're healed, if you have enough faith you shouldn't be sick, et cetera, et cetera. Numerous numbers of that ilk will wear glasses. Their eyes obviously aren't healed. Some have all sorts of other problems. As a matter of fact, probably one of the most famous faith healers, Oral Roberts. First thing act he did when he built his empire up in Oklahoma, I think he's in Tulsa, built his city of faith with a giant praying hands. One of the first endeavors he took under wing was to build a hospital. And the big faith healer from back in the 60s and 70s, Catherine Coleman, when she took ill and was thought there was it was going to be terminal, and eventually it was, where does she go? She goes to Oral Roberts, not the city of faith to be healed by Oral Roberts, who claims God uses him to heal millions of people, but to go to his hospital. And so you look at the inconsistencies of these things. Now, when you go to the Scripture, you find, well, of course people are going to get sick. Of course people are going to have all sorts of things. Paul says if you're going to live godly after Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. It's not a question that you might, it's a question that you will. We've seen that in a study of the book of James. James says you're going to get hit from all sides. And it's not a question of if, it's just a question of when and how many times. The world is at enmity with Jesus and the things of the Scripture and His children. And so the world is designed to constantly set up pitfalls and problems for people who would live and be, quote, disciples of Christ. Now, again, Jews looking for an answer, Jesus says, look, you've missed the mark here. This is not here for anything the man's done or his father has done. He says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And he says, and the night cometh when no man can work, when no miracles will take place. Now, this could, perhaps, be a reference to the fact that Jesus is leaving. He's the light, and when he goes, obviously he ascends to the third heaven. And we find, amazingly, after 70 A.D., we don't find any historic accounts of any miracles. We don't find any. Now, you find aberrations. You find things here and there very spotty throughout church history of strange things occurring, etc. But when we look at the apostolic times, when we look at the text of the Scripture, we find people raised from the dead. We know Paul did it. We know Peter did it. We know the apostles did it. But obviously they did these things as signs. We know why the Jew requires a sign. 70 A.D., destruction of Jerusalem, the diaspora begins, no more Jews to bona fide anything for, no more signs, and as a result, what? The end of Paul's ministry, he couldn't heal. Trophimus, he says, I left at Miletum sick, etc. So we find 70 A.D. out, we find this period of darkness, we could say, where there's no individuals doing miraculous miracles. Now, we've said we believe in healing. We believe God still heals. But there are no healers. And obviously, that's true. But yet, you have people who claim to be, claim to heal, etc. Matter of fact, there's numerous things. If you look at the history of many of these faith healers, as a matter of fact, I think it was Oral Roberts. And if I'm giving this off the top of my head, if it wasn't Oral Roberts, it was his contemporary in the late 50s. Guy's last name is Allen. I want to say A.R. Allen or something. He had initials. Last name was Allen. There was a big tent revival going on in Mobile, packed full of people, late 50s. No air conditioning, warm, etc. Something happened. One of the poles gave way. A section of the tent came down, and somebody in the back of the tent area had a heart attack. Now, here you have a faith healer, a guy who claims to have the gift of healing, and people are coming down front to be healed. A guy has a heart attack in the back. What do you think they do? They call paramedics. And the paramedics come in, try to resuscitate him, and take him in an ambulance to the hospital. Well, that's kind of foolish when you got a guy who's got the gift of raising the dead and healing and all sorts of things. And again, the Lord is, I think, again, giving us a glimpse at something. Who's the one doing these things? It's the Messiah. He's the prophet like unto Moses. Well, how do we know? Because he has Mosaic signs. As Moses did miraculous things, Jesus would have to come being that prophet. He would have to come doing great signs and wonders that people would believe. And he does. Now, he says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says, and when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he says, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He says, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, I've had people say, well, you see, that's the anointing. And what Jesus did was anoint him. Well, he anointed him with spit and mud. I don't know of any of these charismatic churches that anoint anybody with spit and mud. It's always with some kind of nice oil or something and something with a nice clean fragrance. I think if you had a faith healing tent set up and people were coming and you said, now come on down, and a guy spit in some mud and made a little stuff and wanted to put a little, I think people would run. I don't think people would bow under that at all. Now someone says, well, but it proves that some things are necessary. No, it doesn't. We've seen already Jesus heal by long distance. He's healed someone who wasn't even in the same geographical location with him, and someone who didn't even know he was going to be healed, and someone who had no faith in him at all. He just sovereignly did that. Could he not? Yes. And someone says, well, why did he do it this way? Well, we'll have to ask him one time when we see him, but probably it appears to see if the man will respond in kind. Does the man believe something? Obviously, he's giving a lesson here. So he goes to the pool, he washes, he can see. The neighbors, therefore, it says, and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? In other words, isn't this the guy who's been blind, used to sit and beg, now he can see? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him, but he said, I am he. Some people say, well, it just looks like him. And he says, no, I'm the guy. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now, if again this is the pattern, if this is the standard, and again you have so many people who will run to the book of Acts, they run other places, and they see these miraculous events. You know, a classic example is Acts 19, where the Bible says that the Lord wrought or worked special miracles through Paul, and he took handkerchiefs from his body, and people just simply touching the handkerchief were healed. The Lord says that he worked special miracles through Paul. But you have all sorts of people saying, you know, I'll send you a cloth that's been on my body or something, and it's anointed or whatever, and if you touch it and hold it, and you can heal it, and, you know, you can have it for free, but just send $20 for mailing expenses or something. You know, there's all sorts of people that buy into that. Well, is this the formula here? Do you take some, you know, some clay and some spit and you send somebody to the pool of Siloam? Is that what you do? Shouldn't there have been thousands of blind people then coming down there? Or was the issue the person of Christ? Now, verse 13. They brought, he says, to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. And he says, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, it says, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay, he says, upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Now, as you read the text, and I deliberately did this, well, let's read it all, and you'll see why I deliberately did what I did. He says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, verse 16, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now, they said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Do you see the picture here? I think what Jesus is doing is this. If Jesus would have physically grabbed the guy and said, you know, you're healed, okay, they would have a direct correlation. They would say Jesus did something. They're trying to trap him here, saying he healed someone on the Sabbath. That's against the law. And we've talked about in our study of Matthew some of the absurdities that had been shoved into Sabbath observance. You know, you couldn't walk so far, you couldn't lift something so heavy, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus does what? He makes a little mud pie and gives it to the guy. He tells the guy to go somewhere. He tells the guy to wash it off. Okay? He didn't say, go do this and you'll be healed, you'll see. He didn't say, I'll heal you. He just makes him a little mud patty and says, here, go wash that off. Now, what's their objection? Verse 16, he says, therefore some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Well, what did he do? Well, he just made a little mud pie, that's all. Would that violate the law? Perhaps. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Now, where's the assumption that he's a sinner? Well, the assumption is if he doesn't keep the Sabbath, he's a sinner. So how then can a non-Sabbatarian or non-Sabbath keeper do any kind of miracle? That would be impossible, because if he's not keeping the Sabbath, he's of the devil, and so it's demonic activity. And we'll see that that becomes an issue too. Now, he says, then they question the man. How did this happen? Then the guy says, well, and they say, well, what do you think of this guy? He says, hey, he's a prophet. Still no direct statement that he's the Messiah. And then the Jews don't believe, and it says they question whether the guy was healed at all. Why? He couldn't have been healed. Why? Because if he was healed, if Jesus did something and this guy who was blind forever was healed, then that it must count for something. They have to deal with that. Now, if they think he's violated the law, fine, then discuss it, bring him before a tribunal, say this is what we think he did, and he also, by the way, healed a blind man, and who can do that but God? That's not the issue. Trying to find a way not to believe. Find some way not to believe the truth. Now, what do you find in most religious circles today? You find people that they're masters at finding ways not to believe. All sorts of ways to justify self in whatever effort they're into. Nothing's changed at all. Do we have Pharisees today? Not in a technical sense, but in a religious sense we do. We have people that cling to their religious efforts, and they find ways not to believe the truth of God to make their religious efforts valid. He goes on, he says this in 19, he says, they asked him, saying, is this your son? He says, who ye say was born blind? He says, how then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know not this is our son, and that he was born blind. He says, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes? He says, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. He says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. Now, why would his parents deny making the statement saying, yeah, it's our kid, he was born blind, etc.? But they're going to say, oh, no, we don't know. We're not sure. We're not even sure he's our kid, but ask him. He's old enough to, and whatever he tells you. What would they be afraid of? They would be afraid of what? Physical harm? Perhaps even death? You say, well, these people were, what? No, these people were religious. This was the bona fide religious establishment. Do you think that for a moment that religious people today are any different? They're no different at all. You look at the Muslims, the Canadian thing that they just supposedly stopped, and they were going to go into a parliament building, and they were going to take some captives, some hostages, for what? To get a venue, to have some dialogue about Islam in Canada? No, one of the things they were going to do was behead the prime minister. Now, this is a religious movement. This is not fanatics. These are fundamentalists. These are people who believe the fundamentals of the Quran. You look back in church history, do you find religious people in quote-unquote Christian circles doing the same thing? Absolutely. Go back. I've said every believer should read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see what you see. And the heinous things that were done, the burnings at the stake, the mutilations. I mean, there's vivid accounts of religious individuals butchering a mother and forcing her children to watch as they butcher her in the public square. Things of this nature, reprehensible things. But someone says, well, that was then, this is now. There's no difference. The only thing, there's certain laws that restrict people from doing certain things. I mean, it's illegal to cross the border, right? Without a visa, right? How many millions of people do it all the time? In all honesty, if you went down to the Mexican border, would you go into Mexico illegally? Would you? I wouldn't do it for all the money in the world. Because why? Well, because I know I would get caught and they would throw me in a Mexican jail forever. I wouldn't break the law. But you find people that have no problems, no qualms with that. Religious people put their religious views above all else. And they're not interested in truth. They're only interested in the furtherance of their religious position. These people know what the Pharisees are capable of. They know that there'll be repercussions. They know what can happen. And the scripture says very plainly, therefore, his parents says, ask him, he's of age. And then verse 24 says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He says, I don't know who he is. I don't know if he was a sinner or is a sinner. I don't know. All I know is I was blind, now I'm healed. Now, that's an immense public confirmation. You would think at that point, if you're the Pharisee or Pharisees, you're in the ilk that's trying to condemn him, that would have to have some impact on you. You would think. But it won't. It won't move them. It won't have any great impact. You would think if you believe something to be true and someone showed you from the scripture that what you believe was not only not true, but it was completely wrong. It was the exact opposite of what the scripture said. You would think you would be moved. Not so. Not so at all. Not so. Why? For the same reason the Pharisees are not moved. Religion always destroys. It does. You look back in the history of mankind, whether you look at it from a secular viewpoint or even a biblical viewpoint, and you will find virtually every war that was ever fought primarily was for some religious motive, if not for a piece of real estate. Those two reasons and none other. Religious efforts, religious mindsets are destructive. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the Jewish people who have been waiting for centuries, year in and year out, for their Messiah. Their own religious zeal is going to cause them to not only miss the Messiah, but to kill him. Hold John 9 with one hand. Look at Romans 10. Look what Paul says in Romans 10. Classic example in Romans 10. In Romans 10, in context, is Paul talking about the nation of Israel. A lot of people run the Romans road, and they run it out of context. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, is that they, Israel, might be saved. For I bear them, Israel, record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to what? To establish their own righteousness, but have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, religious people will do what? They set out to establish their own righteousness. That's exactly what we're witnessing here. Self-justification. We don't really need the Messiah. The Messiah shows up, we're finding all the reasons we can to reject him. We don't care. So what if he heals a blind man? Well, we'll just disregard that. You can't disregard that. Well, so what if he controls the forces of nature? We'll disregard that. You can't. Oh, well, if he rose from the dead, that'd be a different story. Well, he rises from the dead. What do? They still disregard it. Now, the resurrection does have some impact on the Jewish community, like all of these miracles do to some extent. But by and large, do you recognize and remember that when Christ said it was finished, the scripture says that there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem. Talks about the temple felt the impact of it as well as other things. But in the temple, the veil in the temple, the scripture says, was torn from top to bottom. Remember our studies of the veil. The veil was 60 plus feet tall, 4 inches thick of a continuous weave. And the only way it would be suitable to be hung in the temple is if two teams of oxen, one on each side, could not tear it. It couldn't be torn by two teams of oxen. It was suitable to be hung. Now, it was not taken off and cut, but it was still hanging, and it was torn from top to bottom. Only God could have reached down and torn that veil in two while it was still hanging there. Now, you would think when the Jews came in and the high priest came in and saw that, immediately, and the fact that they didn't die, immediately they would say, this truly was the Son of God, as the Roman soldier admitted. But you think even the high priest, you think they would have all immediately jumped to the apostles and said, yes, he was the Messiah. No, all the way up to 70 AD, there was still temple sacrifice. There were still priests. Still, they didn't do away with anything. They either sewed the veil up or they put a new veil. They were back in action in no time, all the way for another generation, still waiting for Messiah to come. Did they forget the earthquake, the tearing of the veil? Did they forget the healing of the blind and the creative miracles and the control of nature and all the things that he did, let alone the resurrection from the dead? Did they forget that? They just don't even deal with it. They sweep it aside. I have people call me all the time saying, well, the church fathers teach this. But what did Paul teach? Well, but, you know, that was, what do you mean, well? That's Paul. Paul's inspired of God. He was an apostle, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. We're talking the Word of God versus some individual's opinion. Whom the individual you're quoting, in some cases, may not even have existed, let alone been a viable source of any truth, and which source of truth could come from anything other than the Scripture. If the source is not God, then it's man's truth, and it has no validity. It's on sinking sand. Religious people then tend to gravitate to whatever keeps their position sound. So he goes on, he says, verse 25, clearly, he says, I don't know anything about him except I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? And he says, how opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? He says, will ye also be his disciples? And this guy's got guts. But, you know, if I was blind from birth and I just got healed, I'd be ready to fight too. He says, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Well, they're not even Moses' disciples. In their mind, they are. That's like someone saying, well, I'm a member of the church that Jesus Christ founded. Jesus Christ didn't establish a denomination. He didn't make Peter a pope. Linus was never pope. Anacletus was never pope. And there was a whole bunch of popes that didn't even exist. Now, what is that all about? That's the same rhetoric you're hearing here. The same rhetoric. We're Moses' disciples. You don't even believe what Moses said. You have twisted what Moses did. Again, you look back in church history prior to the 3rd century, you don't find anything that resembles any modern day denomination. So if you're truly a disciple that goes back to Peter, well, then you couldn't come out doing what so many people do today, unless you're just like the Jews here. In other words, we claim something. We claim something. That's like the saying we tell you to ask people now, what church do you stay home from? And you're going to find people will say, oh, well, I'm a member of this church. Really? When's the last time you've been? Oh, well, it's been a few years. Well, what does that mean? You know, you can find somebody that hasn't been to a church in 40 years. You ask them what religion they are. Oh, I'll go to such and such a church. When's the last time you've been there? When Roosevelt was president or something. You know, what's that about? But they claim that's their safety net. You see, they figure if they stand before the Lord one day, oh, well, I went to church. Lord, what? So what? You say you're a disciple of Moses. What does that mean? Well, I mean, if you're a disciple of Moses, does that save you? Moses didn't make it to the Promised Land. So, I mean, what does that make you? I mean, surely he was a hero of faith, but does belief in the things Moses did justify you? And Moses said what if you're a disciple of Moses? Moses said there's going to come a prophet like unto me, and you should listen to him and follow him. Well, here comes the prophet like unto Moses. He's got the Mosaic signs, and what do? Oh, he's a sinner. He's terrible. Verse 29, he says, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. How do you comment on ignorance like that? What could you possibly say to the individual right here, if you were there, if you were like in the crowd, knowing, you know, if you could, what's that movie, Back to the Future, whatever, you know, if you could find a nutty professor and he would take you back to this point in time and you're in the crowd, could you constrain yourself, or would you not have to pop up and say, what an idiot you are? Hey, how could you be so stupid? You know Moses. Well, what do you know about Moses? What do they know about Moses? They certainly were not around when Moses was around. What do they know? They know written record. and over we've heard, as it is written, as it was said, as the prophets have said. Where's the authority? It's the Word of God. Christ is only putting them back to the Word of God. He goes in the temple and he does what? He confounds them teaching in the temple. There's no problem. They don't have a chapter and verse that he's missed, even though there were no chapter and verses at that time. But, I mean, they don't say, well, you know, Isaiah didn't say what you're saying. And Hosea, you've got him out of, and Amos, they're all out of context. Not at all. So he says in verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing? He says that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. He says, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now, two things. This is sort of important. You want to highlight this verse right here, and you want to cross-reference it to Isaiah. That's verse 31. You want to cross-reference it to Isaiah 66, 18. Hold on to John and go back to Isaiah 66, 18, because this is another fundamental issue. John chapter 66 and verse 18. I mean John, not John, Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 18. Last page of Isaiah. Isaiah says this, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all. That's not what I want. What did I want? Thank you, Psalms. Did I send you to Isaiah? Okay. Psalm 66. You know, when I wrote these notes in my Bible, I had good eyes. Now, I can't believe how small I wrote when I wrote. So, Psalms. See, Don knew that because he already had that referenced. Look in Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, there are other New Testament passages that talk about the fact that if a husband regards iniquity in his heart, or if a husband doesn't deal correctly with his wife, the Lord will not hear his prayer. Doesn't mean he can't hear it, but he will not act upon it. So here in John, he says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. In other words, the sinner's petition to the Lord to get something done, there's a deaf ear turned there. The Lord wants the correction of behavior first. You don't reward your child for misbehaving. You want the behavior to be corrected first, and then your child's requests perhaps are answered. That's the point here. But then he says, but if any man be a worshiper, back to John in verse 31, he says, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So what's the logical conclusion? This guy healed me. Well, obviously then, he's not a sinner. Obviously, he's in the will of God, and God hears him, and God responds. Not only does God hear and respond, but God hears and responds to a petition to do a creative miracle to a person who was born blind. Not someone who got a bump on the head and they have what could be perceived as temporary blindness, but someone who has been blind all their lives. How can this be a sinner doing anything based upon their own beliefs? And that's his point. You believe in Moses? You believe in the law? You believe in the prophets? You believe in the writings? Then how in the world can you say this guy is a sinner? Verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? He says, show me any case where anybody has ever healed a blind man. Now, we can just bring it all away till today. How many people running around today say, oh, I have the gift of healing and so and so. The apostle with the blue neon Jesus claimed he raised the dead in Russia. Why can't you raise the dead in Tarrytown? Was it something in the air in Russia that you can raise the dead and you can't do it here? How about just heal one blind person? Just one blind person. You know what's amazing? Again, the people who would say that, before they can read, they have to put the glasses on. Or before they can drive, they have to put the glasses on. Well, just heal your eyes. You don't even have to heal. Just get rid of the stigmatism you have. That's all. You don't have to heal blind people. Just get rid of, you know, do a little corrective vision here. Why? Because only God can do that. That's his point. He says since the creation of man, since Adam, who's healed a blind person? Name any place. We've often commented in Exodus chapter 3, we find the first guy ever healed in the Bible. Remember the story? God's calling Moses. Moses doesn't want to respond. God's going to give him some signs, and God says, stick your hand in your shirt, and he does, and he says, pull it out. When he pulls it out, Moses has leprosy. He's startled. Now the Lord says, okay, stick it back in your shirt, and then when he plucks it out again, he's healed. First guy ever healed in the Bible. The Lord says, I'm going to give you that for a sign. That's a sign. Moses had signs. Moses could do things that only God could do because God was doing them through Moses to testify that Moses was sent of God. So Jesus comes, and what does he do? He heals a blind man here. No one before or since has healed a blind man. He didn't ask someone to heal. He didn't tell the guy, now listen, if you have enough faith, you can. He didn't say, do you believe that I, the Son of Man, am? He didn't say any of that. He just made a little spittle, told the guy to go wash it off his face, and he was healed. The guy says, I don't know, I think he's a prophet. The response from the blind guy wasn't, he's the Son of God. He said, no, he's a prophet. Then when they pinned him down, he said, look, I don't know who he is. All I know is I was blind, now I see. So his argument back to them is, wait, you say he's a sinner? Can't be. Can't be, because he healed the blind man. Who else has done that? Verse 33, he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He could do nothing. He says, then answered and said unto him, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou now teach us? Listen, I just can't, this is so, nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Ever. The human nature is still the same. This response is a response that I got, very similar, and I'll end it at this point. Went to see a pastor many years ago. I'd been saved, I don't know, a couple of weeks, a couple of months. And in my zeal, I was very ignorant when I first got saved because I thought all Christians had read the Bible. I thought all Christians knew the gospel, and I thought all Christians bore witness of Christ. Well, boy, was I shocked, because majority of Christians hadn't read the Bible. Majority of Christians were intimidated about sharing the gospel and didn't share the gospel and hadn't shared the gospel and wouldn't know how. And there was a certain pastor in the area, and I went to go see him, and I went for the sole purpose of asking him, could we not, and I was attending his church. I had perfect attendance. I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any other time they had anything. If they had the anointing of the plants, I was there. If they did anything, I was there. Front row, notebook in hand, and anything he said, that even if it wasn't relevant, I made a note. So I had perfect attendance. So I go in, and my idea is, why don't we get some people together and get some tracts, and let's go through the neighborhood. And we could witness to a whole bunch of people and get a whole bunch of, and maybe find out people's relatives who are lost. And, well, they can't witness to their relatives. We'll go witness to their relatives and won't tell them they sent us or something. I got the same response. I've been the pastor here for 30 years. Who are you to tell me what I should do? I said, oh, I'm not trying to tell you anything. I just think we ought to go witness to some people and thought it'd be okay and et cetera, et cetera. And the irony of this, this guy went on to be the head of the New Orleans Federation of Churches, and then publicly now has taken credit, claims he led me to Christ. Not there, it's someone else. Actually, he said, yeah, I led him to Christ over a fender at John's mechanic shop. John is elder here, which, and when I told John that was the funniest thing he'd ever heard. Now, Same response. What's the response here? Same thing. And look at the end of verse 34. He says, and they cast him out. They cast him out. Who are you to teach us anything? Throw him out of here. Now, what did he say? He didn't say anything. Just tell him the truth. That's all. He looked at the evidence. He says, is this not true? Is it not? Sure, it was true. And they couldn't argue the fact. So what did they do? They gave him the boot. So do not feel in any way offended if you're booted out of a place for a just cause, because you're doing it correctly. Look at verse 35. We'll stop here for sure. He says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And that is the issue. That's the issue. That's the whole issue. That's Christianity's function, to present Christ to the world. Nothing else. Nothing else. Evangelize, edify. Function of the church. Church has failed miserably in the last 50 years of that, and as a result, we're in the state we're in. Anyway, we'll stop here. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love for us, Lord. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, where will we be without that authority? Lord, so many things to read, so many things that are so relevant for our own lives. Lord, we see that nothing's really changed within the heart of man. Unbelief is still prevalent, refusal to listen to divine authority, but yet embrace religious tradition prevails still. So, Lord, just help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be better equipped, and, Lord, never cease to be willing and able always to declare that faith alone in Christ alone brings everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen.